You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
125 years ago, American Christianity was undergoing major upheavals. The kind of theology that you are familiar with because you're at the Fountains and use the mind God gave you, had already been being taught in Europe since the 1830s. But its arrival in the U.S. was fought tooth and nail. At my own Boston University, a student revolt over Hebrew scripture professor Hinckley Mitchell was front page news in the New York Times. Professor Mitchell's heresy? Promoting the obvious finding that the Pentateuch was written by multiple authors and not by Moses. A fact that mainline seminaries have now taught for over 100 years. Princeton Theological Seminary was literally torn apart by theological controversy, with conservatives breaking away to form their own separate seminary. In 1908, Union Oil tycoon Lyman Stewart founded the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, or Biola University, indoctrinating fundamentalist Christians like our current Senate Majority Leader, John Thune, ever since. In 1910, Stewart anonymously funded the collection of 90 essays by 64 different authors and published them as The Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth. First published as a 12-volume set, the essays were written to affirm conservative, reformed, Calvinist beliefs and defend against critical thinking and science. The essays attacked critical thinking in general and Catholicism, which they called Romanism, Modernism, Mormonism, and what they called evolutionism in particular. The essays had titles like The Fallacies of Higher Criticism, The Recent Testimony of Archaeology to the Scriptures, and right at the top, the very first essay, The Virgin Birth of Christ. Over 3 million volumes of The Fundamentals were sent out free to ministers, missionaries, professors of theology, YMCA and YWCA secretaries, Sunday school superintendents, and other Protestant religious workers in every English-speaking country. They became and are still so influential that their publication is widely considered to be the foundation of modern Christian fundamentalism. Fast forward to today, and Christian fundamentalism is alive and well. In fact, most of its tenets form the core of what passes for conventional American Christianity. And why have so many people left Christianity? Largely because it is grounded in these same rigid, anti-science, prejudiced beliefs that make even less sense today than they did over 100 years ago. In fact, most people don't even know that there's an alternative. 10 years ago, you may remember that 8 churches in Fountain Hills waged what they called their fact or fiction campaign against progressive Christianity. And guess what their themes were? Lifted straight out of the 100-year-old fundamentals. Why? Because as I've said before, they're afraid that people will find out that what they're promoting is a bunch of malarkey. They know that what used to be called modernism has for many years now been called progressive Christianity. And in the 1990s, a group of scholars and theologians put together a document that would distill the core stance of contemporary thought on following Jesus. The result was the 8 points of progressive Christianity. So, when I first arrived at the Fountains nearly 20 years ago now, I preached on the 8 points to lay the groundwork for the Fountains to officially affiliate with the Center for Progressive Christianity. That, along with welcoming LGBTQ+ folks and commingling with Buddhists, Muslims, and Jews, was just too much for our neighboring fundamentalists to let stand. Little did they know that the consequences of their 6-week tirade would be international attention, a flurry of blog posts and podcasts, coverage in national magazines, condemnation from several denominations, and even a national award for the Fountains. All of which was good news for us, because it shows that the Fountains had moved to the second stage of Gandhi's observation. First they ignore you, then they hate you, then you win. So, as our country accelerates towards being swallowed up by the modern fundamentalism of white Christian nationalism, and churches and politicians are falling all over themselves to canonize the homophobic, xenophobic, misogynist, racist, anti-gospel of Charlie Kirk, it seems like a good time to come back and review our own fundamentals, the 8 points of progressive Christianity. If you'd like an overview of what we'll be covering over the coming weeks, you'll find a handout in the back of the sanctuary and a link to a PDF file in our eStreams newsletter. To begin, let's consider a passage from the Gospel of John, which scholars reckon was probably written in the 90s of the Common Era, after the Jesus movement, the Jesus followers, had split from Judaism. In John's telling, Jesus has a lot more to say about himself and his own importance than about caring for the poor or establishing the reign of God, like those other gospels do. So, Jesus uses a lot of I statements, things like, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, I am the vine, and in today's passage, I am the gate. And because sheep were more of a common part of life back in those days, it's not a surprise that Jesus would use a sheep metaphor here and there. Today, Jesus might use a car metaphor, the Spirit fuels us, or an internet metaphor, I am a dependable Wi-Fi signal, whatever. But the sheep and the gate symbols are what we'll be exploring today from John.
Our words of wisdom are excerpts from John chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, the Message version.
Jesus told this simple story, but they had no idea what he was talking about, so he tried again.
I'll be explicit then. I am the gate for the sheep. Anyone who goes through me will be cared for, will freely go in and out and find pasture.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Years ago, when I first started preaching on the 8 points, the first point was meant as a deliberate rebellion against the popular fundamentalist flapdoodle, Jesus saves. Instead, we said, Jesus is our gate. What? Taken from today's passage, it seems pretty simple, but what in the world does it mean? Well, let's start over 40 years ago, when then Dominican priest Matthew Fox was silenced by the Vatican for his book, Original Blessing. In it, rather inconveniently for fundamentalists, he pointed out that the whole idea of original sin was a complete fiction made up by St. Augustine. It's not only nowhere to be found in the Bible, but Jesus never heard of it and never said anything remotely adjacent to anything like it. Fox suggested that we are not, in fact, born debased, horrible, sinful creatures that need to be saved, but are from birth profoundly blessed and beloved, if only we could see it. This did not go over well with the church. Traditionally, it's understood that we are fallen creatures, inherently evil. And for millennia, the church's whole business model has been based on convincing people that we are the source of the antidote in the church. We are the only answer to humanity's fallenness. For centuries, the church has promoted the idea that Jesus was the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice through which the world is given the opportunity to be saved, to be reconciled to an angry God. According to St. Paul, we humans find redemption for our fallen state by accepting Jesus as our Savior. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And it's really spelled out by the author of Hebrews. Jesus is the perfect priest who is himself the blood sacrifice, the perfect lamb, and the child of the ruler. But this is not what Jesus taught. This is a theological concept which was clearly developed and tweaked over the first three centuries of Christianity. The doctrinal savior language was really brought to flower in the fourth century creeds and reflects not Jesus' teachings, but Roman imperial priorities. So, in light of studies of the origins of Christianity, scholars and theologians are rethinking the narrowness of the Savior language that we have come to accept today. According to Gospels that have been discovered in only the last century, there were a number of early Christian communities that thrived without Savior language at all. The communities that embraced the Gospel of Thomas and Q, from which Matthew and Luke get a lot of their stories, don't even have crucifixion and resurrection stories. Even the word saved has been misused. Saved comes from the Greek word sozo, which means to heal, preserve, do well, or be made whole. Now, if we can salvage the original meaning of saved and rethink the traditional savior language, we open up Jesus' life and teachings for richer interpretations and broader understandings of the meaning of life. Then add to that the glimpse today's passage gives into one of the many ways the early church talked about Jesus that have pretty much been lost to modern Christianity. As I mentioned before, John has Jesus claim to be all kinds of things, the vine, the door, the shepherd, but only once does he claim to be the gate. And it's important to understand what a gate metaphor meant to its first hearers. When I hear the word gate, I think backyard gate or garden gate. Here's Nat at his Aunt Adelie's back gate in Arkansas. Even though the fence was long gone, we'd always tell the kids, be sure to go through the gate. In Hebrew scriptures, however, a gate refers to that opening placed in the wall of a town or city. It could refer to barricades that swing open or closed, or to the opening itself. But most significantly, it identified the space near or around the gate. Archaeologists have found that the earliest towns built in the ancient Near East had only one gate in the wall to make the city easier to defend. The streets within the walls were narrow and twisted, leaving the area near the gate the only space large enough for public gatherings. So this became the place where, among other things, the community handled legal proceedings. You might recall in Hebrew scripture, the gate is where judges would hang out and do their work. People knew that they could find justice or safety, community or sustenance at or through the gate. But hang on, Jesus seems to be talking about the gate to a sheep pen, right? Well, even though the context is that of sheep going in and out, the word the author of John actually uses is specifically for a city gate, thura. There's a perfectly good Greek word, probatikos, for sheep gate, which is not used. Why? Maybe because probatikos implies going to market. Yikes. So, in our passage today, there is coming in and there is going out. The gate is both the way into safety and the way out to the wider world. For people who picture Jesus as the gate to the realm of God, participation in that realm is dynamic. It is not a static achievement. I've been saved! Woohoo! But a way of life, a catalyst for moving between action and contemplation. Are you with me? The gate metaphor is not about the physical thing or place, but implies movement, transition, change, something to go through or to follow, which, as it turns out, is profoundly Methodist. We're not on about static notions of being saved, but in Wesley's words, we're about going on to perfection. Being a Methodist is about the journey, the transformation of our lives that comes from being in a lifelong, ever-changing relationship with this one called Jesus. Well, as you can see, the gate metaphor really takes a lot of unpacking. So true to form, even the 8 points are dynamic and have been updated over the years. After the latest update in 2020, the first point embraces the movement and relational aspects we've been talking about. Following the path of the teacher Jesus can lead to healing and wholeness, a mystical connection to God, as well as an awareness and experience of not only the sacred, but the oneness and unity of all life. Yes, it's a lot longer, but there's action here. There's movement, there's openness, and there's an acknowledgement of our interconnectedness that reflects a broader and deeper appreciation of mystery and spiritual growth. It doesn't limit us to memorizing creeds and quoting beliefs, but sets us on a journey, the goal of which is the true wholeness that salvation, or sozo, implies. Once upon a time, a man on a journey discovered a beautiful, mystical river. He drank from it, he bathed in it, he fished in it, played in it, and very nearly drowned in it. The man found joy, even being near the river. One day, before journeying home, he sketched a picture of the river to remember it by. When he returned home, his neighbors couldn't help but see the joy he radiated. Naturally, they asked questions, and he told them about the river. But in the end, he said, "Words can never say it all. You have to go for yourself and experience the river. Go, go." But it was a long journey, and people were busy. They were happy to be told about how wonderful the river was and humored the man about how they had to experience it for themselves. The man was sad. Years passed, and one day the man died. Someone took the man's sketch, framed it, and built a shrine around it. And although folks came and gazed at it and tried to remember everything he'd said about how wonderful the river was, they eventually lost interest. How could they have known that what the man told them was true? Life's deepest truths must be lived, not just appreciated in the abstract, secondhand. Friends, it's in the living, in the coming in and the going out, that we experience an awareness of the sacred, a sense of the unity of all life. But it takes work, which is probably why Paul tells the Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and why Mary Oliver asks, "Tell me, what is it you plan to do with your one wild and precious life?" It's not about believing the right stuff. It's not about claiming, "I'm saved," because someone else did something a long time ago for which you can claim vicarious credit. We grasp life's true meaning only by actively engaging in the living, here and now. And as progressive Christians, we live by following the path and teachings of Jesus in order to be aware of and experience the sacred for ourselves. Or in the older language, Jesus is our gate through which we undertake a lifelong journey of the Spirit. So, the next time someone asks you, "Are you saved?" whatever you do, don't say yes. Say with confidence, "I'm working on it." And enjoy either the confused look or the conversation that ensues. Be well. Hey, if you liked what you heard today, buy me a coffee. Thanks.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.